Someone slightly older and significantly wiser than me recently told me that preaching on the day of the annual meeting was pointless. No one is paying attention, they said, so just read your annual report from the pulpit. And I thought the same thing you are thinking right now, which is that sounds unimaginably boring. And luckily for you, at least in this one case, I have not acquired a great deal of wisdom in my life. So today we're going to talk about the gospel, the story of Jesus' first sermon in Nazareth. Jesus would not have been a typical Lutheran preacher. Jesus does not preach a three-point sermon, he does a one-point sermon. He doesn't do that obnoxious thing Lutheran clergy always do where they complain about the lectionary ending too soon. In fact, Jesus doesn't go to the lectionary's assigned texts at all. No, Jesus knows exactly what he wants. Jesus wants Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor, to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. It's easy to understand why Jesus wanted to preach on Isaiah 61. It's a thesis statement for his entire public ministry. What is Jesus going to do after this? He's going to bring good news to the poor and proclaim release to the captives and let the oppressed go free. What is harder to understand is why everyone gets mad. Unfortunately, the lectionary ends the reading too soon and cuts that part off of the story. But right after Jesus gives this sermon, his neighbors reject him, which raises the obvious question, why? One possibility is that the people think Jesus is pulling a fast one on them. How did Jesus, the son of a carpenter, learn all this spiritual wisdom? Another possibility is that Jesus is just getting a little bit cocky. Today, the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. We'll go accomplish something in your life and then come back and we'll talk about it. But there's another possibility, too. The people reject Jesus not because of something he said, but because of something he didn't say. So a little bit of background to help you understand why everyone gets so mad at Jesus here. Isaiah 61 would have been a well-known text to everyone in that synagogue. In Nazareth's synagogue, everyone would have known what was coming in that. The prophet comforts a group of Israelites who have been forced from their homes and deported to Babylon. The covenant with God seems to be over. Home is gone, and there is no hope for the future. So enter the prophet Isaiah, who says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me." The prophet proclaims recovery of sight and liberation in the year of the Lord's favor. And the prophet says something else, too. The prophet proclaims the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance for our God. The prophet not only proclaims that the Israelites will get to go home someday, the prophet also says you'll get to go home and get revenge on the people who did this to you. So flash forward a few hundred years to Nazareth's synagogue. The people Jesus is preaching to are people who live under the thumb of Roman occupation. So when Jesus gets up and says a reading from Isaiah 61, they love it. Because like those Israelites living in Babylon, they've been dreaming of the day when they get to get back at the Romans. What gets you through living under Roman occupation? The thought that someday the tables are going to turn and you are going to be the ones on top. So Jesus is not going to preach on some obscure B-side psalm here. No, Jesus is going to play the hits. So why does everyone get mad at Jesus in this reading? Because Jesus says he is here to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And then with everyone waiting for the punchline, pun absolutely intended, Luke says that Jesus rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. Jesus leaves off the part about revenge. No wonder his own neighbors try to run him out of town. Revenge, it's worth noting, is different than anger. Jesus isn't saying that people shouldn't be angry. That's worth being clear about since there's been some interesting public debate about why Americans are so angry and whether it's good or bad for us recently. Unchecked or unconsidered anger can certainly be morally dangerous and strategically self-defeating. But from a theological point of view, anger isn't necessarily a bad thing. In fact, when you read the Hebrew prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah, you see that the problem is not that people are too angry. The problem is often that people aren't angry enough. They live amidst so much suffering that they become indifferent to it. So the job of the prophet is often to call people to pay attention to and to even have a sense of anger about the world around them. Because a conscience that isn't angered by injustice really isn't a conscience at all. The problem is when our anger becomes so deep that it blinds us to the reason why we're angry in the first place. When our anger slides into vengeance, we think the problem is not violence or suffering in and of themselves. We think the problem is that they're not aimed at the right people. When the Israelites first get deported to Babylon, they think being deported was bad. Living in exile is awful. Living under oppression is terrible. And then after a while, they think it's too bad the Babylonians weren't deported. It's awful the Babylonians aren't living in exile. It's terrible the Babylonians aren't living under us. So the problem is no longer violence or suffering or oppression. The problem is that they're directed at the wrong people. And that's what revenge is. Revenge is anger that no longer laments wrongdoing. It just resents it isn't being used the right way. Now, vengeance seems like an unusual topic for Jesus to address in his opening sermon. Unless you've recently been visited by the ghost of Hamlet's dad, you probably don't spend a whole lot of time thinking about revenge. And yet we all live with vengeance all around us. We see vengeance in our political discourse that spends so little effort trying to convince other people of our views and so much effort trying to humiliate them. We see vengeance in our justice system, which spends enormous sums of money removing people from society and almost nothing to help them re-enter it. We see vengeance in the constant backlash to any kind of civic progress we achieve. If we don't think about vengeance a lot, it's because we think about it too much. So how can we seek justice without sliding into revenge? Our friends in the Mennonite Church have long been showing us one alternative in a process they call restorative justice. And restorative justice asks a different set of questions about justice and wrongdoing than we're used to thinking about. In her book, Rectify, the legal scholar Laura Bazelon sums it up like this. Punitive justice, the kind we usually think about, asks, what law was broken? Who broke the law? And what punishment do they deserve for breaking the law? Restorative justice asks, who was harmed? What are their needs? And whose obligation is it to meet those needs? So restorative justice sounds like it minimizes the offense, but it actually does the exact opposite. Instead of giving perpetrators the worst punishment we can think of to make us feel like we're in control, it asks perpetrators, victims, and their communities to come up with systems of accountability that actually address the damage that's been done. So instead of seeking justice through punishment, pulling people out of their communities, it seeks justice through reparations that bring people back into their communities. Restorative justice doesn't work in every situation, obviously, but it works in a lot of situations. It can be used in churches where conflict is often mediated by cliques that gossip behind people's backs, if it's addressed at all. It can be used in schools, helping give kids more social support and deconstructing the school-to-prison pipeline. And in New Zealand, it's even being tested for use in the criminal justice system during sentencing hearings. Restorative justice has immense potential for reconciliation, and yet when most people hear about it, they react about as enthusiastically as the people in Nazareth synagogue, which is to say, not enthusiastically at all. In some ways, restorative justice isn't a bad way of thinking about what Jesus is getting at in today's gospel reading. Jesus leaving off that last verse about vengeance isn't just about how Jesus isn't going to seek revenge. That list of actions he lays out from Isaiah is his agenda for his ministry. And his ministry is aimed at undoing the conditions that lead us to seek revenge in the first place. So Jesus is not content to just move the suffering on to someone else. Jesus is not here to help us get the upper hand. And Jesus is not going to tell us that they had it coming all along. Jesus eradicates oppression not by eliminating perpetrators, but by pulling them out of the cycles of violence that hold them in their grip. And Jesus does it by inviting them into a community of faith he calls the kingdom of God, a community that attains and holds power, not by violence or intimidation, but by forgiveness, peace, and most important, by love for our enemies. The huddled masses living in exile want reversal, and instead God gives them rebirth. The crowd in Nazareth wants retribution, and instead God gives them renewal. And whenever we want revenge, God gives us something better. God gives us resurrection. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.